John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. And he who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commands, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in his love. I want to drop down to verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who has sent me. You may be seated. I would assume that the most essential element that I know in success of anything is just willingness to see the task through. I mean, you lay all the things on the table that could impact someone's success at something, talent or whatever you want to lay out there. Ultimately, all of those are secondary to this simple issue. Are they willing to stay through the end of the task and simply see it through? I've always admired long-distance runners. I've admired them from far, but I've admired them. There's something about a long-distance runner that has always felt to me like, as far as athletes were concerned, I probably was seeing the more courageous. The long-distance runner, if you choose the marathoner, or the cross-country, or whatever you want to choose, it, where you start putting the K's after the numbers. What happens is they start off and they get a nice start off. They get bands playing and they get banners waving and their children clapping and mothers taking pictures, and it's all a great big celebration. And then a shot is fired and the first 100, 300 yards, there's somebody cheering, and then it turns into a really solitary journey. It turns into one where somewhere out there, there's the hill, and then the next the hill, and the next the hill. And their lungs are burning, and their legs are burning, and maybe their legs are turning numb, and their knees are aching, and their mind's going, there's 14,000 reasons I can think of why I ought to quit. And somehow, I admire the individual who has the gumption to say, I will not quit. I will not stop here. I am not going to surrender. And there may be only one part of their mind they can hang on to that to, but they hang on to it. I remember reading the biography of a guy who ended up swimming all night. And he said, the hallucinations that you get. He said, when you're swimming by yourself, he said, the hallucinations, he said, you would see things swallowing you. He said, you would lose where you even were. But he said, there's one piece of your mind that says, I won't quit here. I will not quit. The long distance runner starts out to bands and celebrations, but the run is solitary and lonely and it's uphill. Now it finishes. It's got bands playing again, flags waving, and mamas with cameras. And there's a great celebration at the end. But the race itself is run in the middle of hardship. This passage of John 15, as we work our way through it, is a very, very honest passage. It's not a complicated passage, gang. This is, I think, one of the more simple passages of Scripture. Because it's not, it's got a central theme. That central theme is this. There was a time that being a disciple of mine was pretty easy for you. There was a time it wasn't difficult being a disciple. Jesus was a celebrity beyond imagination. And being one of his 12 was such an incredibly easy assignment in some ways. You get to see Jesus raise the dead. You get to see lepers healed. You get to have the ooh and the ah of what in the world. They themselves have been minor celebrities. People would have themselves just tried to grab a hold of or touch one of the disciples. The disciples following Jesus wouldn't have been hard. The band was playing, the flags were waving, and children were clapping. They had the advantage of 3.5 years, or at night, at least on a regular basis, you get to sit around a campfire and just talk with Jesus. An incredibly marvelous experience. It's all capped off by the triumphal entry where the crowds line the streets and throw their coats on the grounds and throngs are all around him. But that night, tonight, it's going to change. And it won't be throngs around me, it'll be crowns of thorns. And Jesus turns that night, at a night of change, and turns to his disciples and he says to his disciples, "Don't leave me. I don't care what it looks like to you. I don't care what it feels like to you. I beg of you, don't leave me. Don't give up on me. Don't give up on me." I believe that's the same exact teaching that John recorded it for our sake. There's a sense in which when someone comes into the baptistry to come to love Jesus Christ and say, "Here's my life," there is oftentimes the bands playing, the flags waving, and the cameras snapping, and we're going like this. This is great. And it is. But the journey of the Christian life is one where you'll have to decide on an uphill climb whether you want to hang on to Jesus or not, whether or not you want to cling to him for all you're worth. You'll have to decide just how much of the lonely run the Christian life is worth to you. And this text sort of sets up a portion of this. There's a conversation, I think, that occurs in John 15 that needs to ring in our ears. I think what he's saying in this text is this call to discipleship during this next stage. If you go through the text, I'm giving you just a list. The crowds won't be cheering for you, he says. Instead, he said, you'll be hated by all. He says, your physical eyes won't see me beside you. Now he says, no, I'll be there. I'll never abandon you. On the run you're about to take, I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. I'll never abandon you. I will be there to comfort you, but you won't see me with your eyes. There are those of you in this room who've been living out the Christian life, and the 2 o'clock to 4 o'clock in the morning, you've bawled many times on living out, "Lord, how do I live out the Christian life in this hard circumstance? And God, why do I feel so alone? God, if you were here, it'd sure be better if you just, would you put a burning bush, Lord, just for me? Lord, would you put a pillar of fire just so I wouldn't miss it? Lord, would you put this cloud so I knew exactly of your presence?" But Jesus is saying to the disciples, the world won't see me, but you'll know I'm there. Why? Because you can trust me. He will say in this text, Satan will try to divide you. Unity among you will be at issue. Pray about unity. Pursue unity. Seek unity. Not only will it be a hard run, but it'll even be a lonelier run, because at times you're going to look around and you're going to say, how did the body of Christ get so fractured? And how did my family that loves Jesus get on the left foot with each other? And why can't we have greater unity? But he says in the middle of this, don't leave me. Now he said over and over again, I'll never leave you. But in this text, he says, don't leave me. He says in this text, you'll have grief. You'll have grief. The Christian life is not about flags and waving and cheering. You're going to have grief. He uses the illustration of childbirth in this text. He says, much as a woman is in great pain during that labor, you're going to have that grief. He said, now your grief will turn to joy the same way that labor pains turn to delivery, but you'll have that experience. Don't leave me. Don't give up. And then Jesus says, as a believer, In this world, you will have trouble. Something shocking happened to you last week? Something shocking happened in your grown-up years? Following Jesus Christ give you some things that feels like cold water that hit in your face, and you're going, why do these things occur? Jesus looked his disciples in the face and he said, in this world you will have trouble. And then he must have winked at them. But he said, be of good cheer. Hang on at 2 o'clock in the morning. Hang on at 4 o'clock in the morning. Be of good cheer. For I've overcome the world. This week I was doing my devotions of the book of Revelation. I was in Revelation chapter 2, and let me just read for you a portion, just a little short portion. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, there's the time that Jesus speaks to the church at Smyrna. He says in verse 9, I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty, but you really are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And then he says in verse 10, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested. You may have tribulation 10 days. That's just a figurative number, what it means for a while. You're going to have hard times for a while. But be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Even that day, Jesus turns to the disciples and says, man, it's going to be a hard run. It's going to have a feeling of a lonely run. But you be faithful to death. Faithful to the end of your life. I'll give you this crown of life. I don't know whether I read 2 Timothy chapter 4 right. I don't know that it's giddy. I think that would be the wrong word to put with it, but I couldn't find the right word. In 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, Paul, this great old lion of God, is about to die. And some of the last words he writes are these. He says, the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. That's exactly, I think, what is taking place in John 15. Is Jesus talking to us and talking to his disciples and said, abide in me. This morning, I want to make one primary point. Abide. He says to his disciples, you abide. And you abide with steadfastness, I think, is one of the key issues. That night, they've been in the upper room and they have taken what we'd call the Lord's Supper, and they've had the conversation about what's going to happen. They didn't understand it, but they had the conversation. And Jesus said, let's get up and leave from here. And they get up and leave, and when they walk out and leave, they must have been walking down the side of the road headed toward the Garden of Gethsemane. And I don't know if this occurred at the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't know if it occurred on the road to Garden of Gethsemane, but somewhere under, with their torches and lamps, or under a street light or something. I don't know where it was, but under a street light, Jesus must have reached up and taken a hold of a vine that was laying on a wall. And Jesus must have held the vine out and said, I am the vine and you are the branches. And he says, abide in me. Abide in me. John, the apostle, John the writer, must have loved every time Jesus said the word abide. Because when John starts writing the things Jesus said, 50 times he uses the word abide. 50 times. You think I repeat myself on some words that I use in my sermons. John grabs this one and hangs on to it. Now you need to remember, this is an old man, John, writing this. And the word abide is the concept of you hang on. You hang on. Abide. One of the ways the word is used is the concept of remain or endure or persevere. It's used in John 12 as an example. And so Jesus says to them, I want you to abide in me, remain, hang on, endure. He gives a warning. Look at verse 6 where this warning is. It's a scary warning. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and he dries up, and they gather them and they cast them in the fire and they're burned. Verse 6 is not about sticks. I wished it were. Verse 6 is abide in me, because any branch that doesn't abide in me gets gathered up. And then he uses not just a warning, but a promise. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. And then he begins to talk about fruit again. I would encourage you today, go home. Not now, but go home. And when you get out of your car, you look into your yard or your neighbor's yard. And when you look out across that yard, you're going to see branches that didn't make it through the winter. You're going to see branches that for various reasons, high winds or insects or any number of reasons, but you're going to see branches that didn't survive the winter. And those branches are going to lay down there on the ground. And today, nothing will happen to them, I'm pretty sure. But the next couple of 3 weeks, there's a very good chance somebody's going to go out there with a rake and somebody's going to take a wheelbarrow and somebody's going to gather those branches and pull them together and take them to the back of the yard. And there's a very good chance that those branches will end up being in the fire. And Jesus said, it's not how you start. It's not how you start the Christian life. It's not that you once knew me. It's, will you abide in me? Will you still hang on to me? Will you continue in me? Will you hold steadfast to me? If you get a chance today, I would encourage you. You walk out to some of those trees, and it depends on which trees you look at, but you look at those old dead-looking winter trees, and I want you to go look at some of the branches that are still on those trees. I did that on Friday. And I walked out, and I'm still surprised again. I had no idea that dead-looking old branch had those buds everywhere and just about to explode into something in just the next set of weeks. And Jesus uses that illustration. Only he uses it from the vineyard, the concept of abide in me, remain in me. He must have been looking at Bartholomew in the face, John in the face, and he said, don't let go. Whatever you do, don't let go. Gang, the Christian life is hard. It's supposed to be. The Savior who said, come, take your cross and follow me, didn't invite us to something artificial. The same Christ who said, come and die with me, said, I want you to know, being a disciple will not always be what you saw it to be. It will be these hard, lonely days. He says in this text, you'll be hated by the world. We grow up in the artificial in our part of the country. I guess you know that, don't you? Hated by the world. I've grown up in the middle of the buckle, the Bible Belt. Persecuted by the world, I can't say I've ever experienced that, but I need to recognize I'm the abnormal one. There'll be Christians that absolutely fill China's churches today, home churches and everywhere else, more of them than there are of us. And they'll read these words differently than we do. I've never suffered 1 ounce of persecution. Not 1 ounce of persecution. But I've had the incredible privilege of being with people who have. I remember sitting with Lao believers, Laotian believers, people who were not allowed to read the scriptures since 1975, people who didn't have copies of the scriptures except for maybe a few pages torn out, hidden in a stump somewhere out in the back behind their rice hut. Individuals who love Jesus Christ and have given their lives to Him. And I'm sitting there looking at a woman who's just come out of a re-education, a concentration camp, and her only crime, I mean, she's a sweet-looking gal, could look like any one of you in your 30s, any one of you gals that are raising your kids. And this gal's just come out of a re-education camp. Why? Because the neighbors turned her in for talking about Jesus Christ. And this gal's one of 40 in a room. I'm sitting there teaching. What do I have to teach her? I'm teaching out of the book of Daniel about how do you live in a hostile government when you love Jesus Christ and the government doesn't. And I'm teaching the book of Daniel, and this gal is talking, and yet the amazing thing is she's talking with joy. And she says, oh, it was hard. It was hard. But she said, it was so good. She said, it was cleansing. Boy, that word's even in the text. She said, it was cleansing. And she said, you found out they didn't have any threat over you because all you had to do was hold on. And they could put you in a re-education camp, but they couldn't do anything else really to you. You could look them in the eye and know you could still hold to Christ. And she's relieved. She faced the bear in the woods, and the bear blinked. And so you sit there and you look at this 40-some who are there. It's been my privilege to be in a worship service in Afghanistan. You're in Kabul, where we have guys there in the parking lot to help you find parking spaces and make sure that we sort of can do some stuff. They rotate the men who go stand 2 and 3 blocks away, and they stand there with walkie-talkies because in case the crowd comes, in case men come with rifles, in case they come with grenades, in case they come, and it's the sweetest, purest worship service of people who understand what it's like to be hated, and they're talking, they're singing in hushed tones because you can't sing to the top of your voice, because you don't want the neighbors, your Muslim neighbors, to be offended by what you do, but you still want to worship. And so you sing in hushed tones, sweet testimony, and you teach while the men watch for guys with guns. I'm sitting there in that worship service, and I'm talking to one of the families who just got back from Pakistan, and they had worshiped on a regular basis at the church in Pakistan that just a few months before it had the grenades thrown in it and had killed the individuals in the worship service. They said, yeah, it's the church we always go to. I remember being sitting on the floor with Misai and Daniel and Benjamin. And Misai is laying out this sweet, sweet meal, taking money for honored guests who are Christian teachers. And she talks about her husband. And there's a good chance that her boys won't get to see her husband most of their lives. He'll get caught for doing the Christian gospel. In 15 years will be nothing. 15 years will be thrown at him in the blink of an eye. And she's going, but what else could I want from my husband but a man of God to show my boys what a Christian lives like? We belong to Christ. We do not belong to this world. We fear the Lord. We do not fear what they can do. And I'm sitting there looking at little Daniel and Benjamin, sweetest little old kids. And in John 15, Jesus is turning to disciples. And he's saying that Christian life won't be easy. Hang on to me. Hang on to me. Most of us, it is not persecution that we will face, at least not in the world that we live in as it is at the moment. But the constant volume of pressure. I think I was stupid. Well, you thought that too. That wasn't a unique thought. I think I was way too wrong in the early years of my Christian life on how much I kept thinking that somehow that Christians would end up being almost the celebrity kind of route where even the world would turn and applaud Christian celebrities and somehow where the Christian life could be lifted up as something wonderful and admirable. And it is true, there are things that the world will always applaud about Christians. But I recognize when I read Scripture that a great deal of that was just pride. We Christians and our pride would like to be seen as important by the world. When in reality, Jesus said you'd be hated by the world. And your celebrity worship of Christians is not the right way and it'll never convert the world. He said, the world will always hate you because it hated me. It has no other choice. Let me tell you who my heroes are now. And I mean this. My heroes are those of you that Satan got a hold of. And Satan had you held. And yet you had a love for Christ. And in the middle of a world that was going one direction and Satan shoving it, you had the courage to say, no, I want Christ. I want Christ above everything else. And you faithfully did what was right in the middle of a hard situation. I think the angel stood and applauded. I think God said, that's what it means to abide in me, to put your faith in me and to obey me. And you stood and you came out of tough, tough situations. I've told several guys around here, my heroes don't hit golf balls a long way. My heroes don't hit baseballs over fences. My heroes are those of you who got a little lost in your way. But you said, but I want Christ. And the whole sewer of life was pulling this way, and you hung on to Christ. My hero is the guy who gets up and goes to work at Pillsbury in the mornings. And he loves his wife and he loves his family, and it's hard. There are people sexually throwing themselves at you in different ways just because of how this world is. There's the language, there's the whole worldview, there's the whole sense of what it means to fit in. And you stand there and going, no, I will not fit in. I do not belong. I belong to Christ. I am not going to be that. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. And there's a long, lonely hill you run. And on the long, lonely hill, you've not been left alone, but it feels like it. But you show me the guy or gal who lives with holiness and lives with ministry. And lives with gentleness. And when that man takes his lunchbox and goes home that night and plays with his children or plays in the backyard, God said, that man's abiding in me. My hero, some of you that are married to husbands that care almost nothing about spiritual things. Maybe they did once, maybe they never did, I don't know. And you're tempted to fight fire with fire. The way he talks, the way he acts, the way he speaks, the way he behaves. Man, you just can't help but fight fire with fire. And yet on the other hand, you fall on your knees before the living God and you say, God, today make me godly. Today may I be faithful to you. Today may I be obedient. And you live in your marriage with grace. And you live in your marriage with compassion. Those are the heroes. I have no illusion about the stage mentality of Christianity. I do not. My life, it's almost as if in my life, God has wrapped me in a cocoon. My wife loves the Lord. My children love the Lord. The church I work with is tremendous. And for me to go around and speak in seminars as some epitome of the Christian life is not, my road's easy. But some of you, the row you hoe is a harder row. The furrow you plow is a harder plow. In this text, he says, abide in me. Hang on to me. Now, lest anybody think something I'm saying that I'm not, he doesn't pity them in this text. He says, I want you to know this is what you'll face. But he talks about peace, and he talks about joy, and he talks about intimacy, and he talks about fruit, and he talks about production. He basically says, this long, lonely run you're about to go in is going to be the most grand adventure of your life, and you will love the joy that comes out of it. You will absolutely marvel at the fruit that's produced in your life. The world can't keep fruit from happening in your life. The world can't keep it. I met one of my heroes this winter. I'd never met her before. But a friend of mine named Greg told me about his sister. She's about my age. Years ago, I was almost college age. He told me about his sister. He said, my sister said she became a Christian and said she became a Christian at age 14. And said she ran with a group of snots and snobs and said, I'm going to tell you, when she came out from among them, they turned on her maliciously and said, I've never seen anybody go through a harder high school experience than my sister. Said, my sister took it on the chin all through high school. Said, my sister was a gentle, godly gal and said they never seemed to turn loose of her. Said, my sister just took it left and right. Said she had the sarcasm, the mocking, the being left out, the excluded, the bullseye drawn on her. Said, my sister had one of the most horrible experiences that you could picture from the outside watching it. And he said, I'm going to tell you, my sister, I heard her room was next to me. I heard her cry herself to sleep many nights in high school. But he said, I'm going to tell you this. He said, I had a sister who never wavered. I had a sister who at 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 said, I belong to Jesus Christ, and said she was gentle and she was gracious and she was patient and she was all the things, and said the world's pressure went against her, but she never fit into its mold. And said, when she walked off the stage as a high school senior, you need to know that the set of kids who'd watched her the most stood and applauded. And it was the first feedback of positive she'd ever had out of that entire bunch. But she said, authenticity of her life was finally observed. But it was 4 years, he said, of the hardest thing you ever saw. I knew the sister's story. There's quite a bit more to it, and I'm leaving a lot of details out. I got to be with her this winter. She's a missionary in the Kosovo and Bosnia area, she and her husband. And I walked up and shook her hand and I said, I want you to know what your story has meant to me. Thank you. Your life has made a difference for me. Thank you. She put her head down pretty humble and I told her how I knew about her story from her brother. And then she said, well, you need to know, there were others who were that for me. She said, I wished I could walk up and tell some of them thank you. Their steadfastness. I think it's interesting, this text. He talks about how hard the Christian life is. He comes down to one central idea. He says, love one another. You're on the same journey, gang. Some of you in very hard marriages. Man, we can't help you out of the tough situation in your marriage. We ought not help you out of that situation. It is where the disciple of Jesus Christ needs to be, but we need to love you. And we need to love on you, and we need to make sure that we, the Christian body, are taking good care of one another. Some of you in workplaces, well, we can't get you out of that workplace, and we shouldn't. Where, of all places, should a Christian missionary be? It ought to be at that spot. Of all places that a godly man or woman ought to be, but we ought to be loving on you. I would guess this morning that some of us who have easier rows to hoe ought to look around us and say, is there somebody who needs my voice of encouragement? Is there somebody who I need to be loving on? Is there somebody I need to be applauding? Is there somebody whose arms I need to be holding up? Is there somebody who needs a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus Christ, and they're not lost, they're found, but they just need a cup of cold water from me? The Christian life is not easy. It's not supposed to be. But he finishes it. But you show me a group of believers who abide in me, and I'll show you more fruit, and I'll show you more joy, and I'll show you more peace, and I'll show you. And he begins to give promises. Magnificent promises. This text is a reminder that he will not abandon me. And out of it comes an opportunity for me to worship and say, I'll never abandon you, Christ. Like Paul, I want to be able to say, I finished the course. Like Paul, I want to be able to say, I've run my race faithfully. Some of you honestly just need to repent and say, I've been using excuses that my mom's really hard to love, and so I haven't been very Christian, but Jesus, you can't expect me to live in a hard situation, can you? Some of you need to repent and say, you know what, I know my wife has her flaws and faults, but I've been using excuses. I've not been a disciple of Jesus Christ, abiding in him in this circumstance. Some of you need to apologize to the living God. because the way you talk at work, you gave in. And you sound just like the world. And abiding in Christ. Others of you have wavered. And we ought to apologize to you that we haven't stood beside you strong enough. We've not said thank you. We've not loved you well enough. Even if we didn't, God will still be faithful to you and He'll take good care of you, but we want to share it. The invitation hymn this morning may well be something that you need to repent of and ask me to pray with you about. I've compromised. More like Judas. I've kind of sold out in areas. Others of you may simply need to find a Christian leader and say, yeah, I'm in a hard situation and I need somebody to pray for me. This is difficult. But I want to be found faithful in Christ. And if you need to do that, would you find a Christian leader? You find somebody around you. You can step out at this and simply say, I need some prayer. I got a hard situation. I'm 14 and I don't have any idea how to live the Christian life with grace in my home. I don't know how to do it. I'm 94 and I don't know how to live Christian grace in the nursing home. This morning, I love the promise of the Lord. He would never forsake us. He'll never abandon us. He'll bring us safely through if we abide in Him.